This is a great assembly, isn't it?
Amen.
It really is. I really love Gerald and Janice because of my schedule. I haven't been able to get into sign language classes. I would love to, but my just doesn't fit with time. But what other assembly is there where we have young people like Micah Donahue to actually step up, put the effort in to learn their language? And I know there's others out there as well, but that's awesome. I mean, that speaks to the credibility of to this assembly. Very, very neat assembly. All right, so Bible question. It says, what reason and for whose sake did Paul say he was willing to endure all things? They're all over the place. You guys make it tough. I'm going with Tyler. I don't think I get Tyler too often. What we got? 2 Timothy what? Perfect. That's the one I got as well. Let's head off there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 just to get a little bit of context there. Let me get there. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So, what was the reason? Reason was Jesus. I mean, if you roll this, that's why I start in verse 8. At least that's what I get. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. So,
you're close, except the independent phrase at the end of verse 9 indicates that it is actually because the word of God is not a prison.
What was that one word you used?
Independent clause at the end.
What was the next word?
You're speaking
two big terms. Oh, diagram a sentence, man. What did I get into here, man? It shows. All right. So, sorry. If you're wrong, I can't argue with you. So, if we diagram the sentence for those on the online, it says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, for which I suffer hardship, for the word of God is not, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And that is the what? But the independent clause. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things. For this reason, and the reason is the Word of God is not imprisoned. Jesus is the Word, so. All right, does anybody want to. Mr. Wilson?
Huh?
Where's that? All right. To verse 9. Okay. All right, so the reason he endured is the Word of God, you know, which I'll buy into. What is the Word of God? You know, in the beginning was the Word was God. Who is? It's Jesus, and we wouldn't have the Word without Jesus. So we'll call a win both ways. Sound like a winner? All right, what do you have as the official answer, Mr. Simpson? At peace with all men. I like you. All right, so I forgot the question. Says what reason? The reason is, yeah, it is Jesus. You know, I mean, it's the Word of God. Paul wanted to get the Word of God out. I mean, you look at his life; he was getting the Word of God out. So we're going to go for the part B here. It says for whose sake? Hopefully, this one I get better here. that is for those who obtain salvation is what I got. You know, so it's and I think that's a dual fold answer for the sake of those who will obtain salvation. It's for those that he speaks to. Obviously, those are going to be ones that he. Did everybody else get for the same answer? For the sake? Who? Yep. Maybe. I don't know. We're working through this one. Not if we have to diagram the sentence. Not happening. but it's for the sake, you know. So it's for the those who will take. It says chosen. Let me look at the wording there. Make sure I get this right. For those who are chosen. You're chosen, you know, based upon your choices. You know, that's really how that works. Not the frozen chosen or anything. But that's the reason Paul did it. He loved people. He loved souls. He really, and it was a dual fold. Both those that he worked with, but other places Paul will say, other people imitated. They saw people were more boldly willing to stand out because they saw Paul go through these sufferings, go through imprisonment, go through trials. You know, it's easy to believe, you know, the guy preaching health, wealth, and happiness who's, living in the mansion physically on the hilltop or whatever. You know, it's easy when times are, you know, that guy, he can say stuff all the time, but he's not going through any persecution. What we really believe comes out when we have to suffer for it, when we have to sacrifice it. And that led to the credibility of Paul's message. Paul didn't give up on this message when it got tough. And I'm sure that made an impact on those that he worked with, and it also gave others more, they could speak the word of God more boldly because they saw, hey, if Paul can do this, I can do this. If Paul's buying into this, I can buy into it. And I think that was a huge encouragement to the church. I mean, you see the amount of persecution they went to, and when persecution came, what happened? It actually grew quicker. And so Paul was more than happy to go through those sufferings if it led to more people being saved. So, quick extra credit. Well, I saw that one too. I think Super Dave got that one too. It's that one's a little tougher to figure out the reasons. We'll read her real quick. It said 9:12. This one was really hard to. It was hard for me at least to figure out exactly. It was definitely extra credit. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so we cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So where do you get the reason from? It's got to be back somewhere. What's that?
In general, it would be the same thing.
Okay. Right. And again, Paul wouldn't do anything for a soul. That's really, if you can take anything out of this, he would do anything for a soul. Should we be any different? I mean, what would you give for a soul? If it takes to get one person saved, would you do it? I mean, that's the question. I mean, you know, no one likes to be inconvenienced, but to save a soul, I mean, Paul would. He really would. And so that if you can take something, that's Paul's one soul. One soul, whatever it took.
Well, I hope I'm not this slow on everything all day. Whew. Good morning. Good to see you guys. You guys can turn to Acts chapter 6. That's where we're going to be. Just wrapping up some things here. But I think it is. The question this morning is so relevant because one of the questions I know I ask myself, and my guess is virtually all of us do, is we have to find motivation. Why do we do the things that we do? What's the purpose? What's the reward? Purpose puts power in living. If there is no purpose, there's no power. And sometimes I struggle with motivation. I have to fight my way through stuff in my head and to be motivated to do the things that are the right things to do the things that are necessary to do, to sacrifice for the Lord and for His kingdom. And so you ask yourself, why? I do. What? Okay, I have to remind myself what these things are. And certainly the Word of God builds within us. It gives us perseverance and encouragement, doesn't it? We know there's other scriptures that tell us that. And without the Word of God, I'd flat run out of juice. I wouldn't have it. I'd get tired out, worn out, and quit. But the other side of this that came out this morning is for the sake of other people. I've been asked a question a number of times, will we recognize people when we get to heaven? I'm convinced scripturally, absolutely. And I'm very thankful for that. Because if we wouldn't, that would take away a lot of my motivation. You love people. You care about people. You meet people and you see people work so hard and put forth effort. And you're willing to sacrifice to help them make it because you care so much about them. And those, when you care about the salvation of other people, it will help you to sacrifice a lot more than you would just for yourself. It's a basic built-in principle. And so, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord has it set up this way. Christ died. He paid the ultimate price and the only price necessary for the salvation of others. But at the same time, for that to become real to people, they need to see that suffering and that in our lives, don't they? Paul said, for my sake, I'm stealing from Colossians here, I'm not getting it quite right, but he says, I do my part on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's not saying that Christ didn't suffer enough. He's saying in my own life, to fill up in my own life that which is lacking in those afflictions of Christ. And it is for the sake of others. And it's a basic principle, guys. Nobody's going to be saved without sacrifice. But your sacrifices are tremendously valuable and important, and there is a reward. That what value are you going to place on one soul? Everything that you do in your lifetime, you pile it all up, and what it did was it made a difference. One person wouldn't have made it to heaven without that. Because you lived a valuable life. Incredibly valuable life. And so, I'm thankful for these reminders within us. Love is an amazing thing. Love's the ultimate motivation. And you care about people. It will motivate us to endure things for the salvation of others. So, let's keep that attitude. We keep that. I see that in this congregation and buildings, and I see that continuing to build. And the more that builds, guys, the more effective we're going to be. The more things we're going to be able to endure, no matter what comes. Because that's the motivation that keeps us going. So, all right. Acts chapter 6. One of the things that I got to share with a staff devotion at youth camp, and one of the things I just shared with fellow staff members is, young people need leaders. And what I mean by that is they want to see people, this is real to them. Very, very important to young people that Christianity is real and they can see that borne out in people's lives. And this is what we're talking, everybody wants to see that. That's what we're talking about, for the sake of those. Acts chapter 6, shifting gears back to our class. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So we were just kind of working through this, and there was a particular topic that I wanted to deal with in this section. But let's just break this down here, big picture-wise, into a couple of different categories. The appointment of deacons is actually pretty straightforward here, particularly when we look at some other scriptures that speak about qualifications or qualities. Let's just say, first of all, there's qualities required. Really, the sacrifice. If we were to put it, the things we're talking about this morning, the sacrifice for Christ and the sacrifice for others. Here it says, full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, right? Or was it just full of the Spirit and of wisdom? Somewhere later we see full of faith, wisdom, and the Spirit, that whom we may put in charge of this task. We know from one of the passages there in 1 Timothy that these men have to first be tested. So we know these guys have been tested, and through that testing, these qualities have come forth. They're clearly men who are led by the Holy Spirit, men who have good reputation, men who have that wisdom. And to have the wisdom we're talking about, and to tie it in with the opening this morning, these are men who have prayed for wisdom. I'm certain of that. Not for themselves, as Jeremy said, but for the sake of others. And so these qualities are there. The second thing that we see is that the congregation selected them. Obviously, within the congregation, there is, these things are evident. Okay, and again, the word I'm going to use, it's not a scriptural word here, but the principle's there, consensus of the congregation. I don't think that we're talking about a democracy and we're going to have a vote, and if somebody can win 51% of the vote. On the other hand, I also, it would be surprised if it was unanimous, because you have a wide range of people and there's usually somebody bent out of shape with somebody. So, but a consensus, recognition that these guys are such men. And then thirdly, they were appointed, I'm just going to say, by church leadership here. In this case, that church leadership happens to be the apostles. But from the rest of Scripture, as we follow through, we're going to see how other people are selected and appointed. And we're going to see, again, when Paul's talking to Timothy, Timothy is an evangelist. He's given instructions in reverence to deacons. So it doesn't have to be by apostles. It doesn't have to be by church leadership. We get that from putting the rest of the Scripture together. Is everybody with me on that? Everybody? Somebody's arguing, but that's all right. Jude, you got any arguments? You're good. All right. So everybody understand that? The second part of this, we're going to, like I said, we wouldn't really fully cover this till Acts chapter 8, but we're going to have a pause in this portion of the class. So I just wanted to deal with that. And that is some of these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And last week we saw that these were bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Okay? If you guys remember that. The particular, I guess what I want, big picture-wise, what I want you to understand, these men were appointed as deacons. Shortly thereafter, immediately thereafter, we see two of these particular men named, all of a sudden with the ability to perform signs and wonders, miracles, etc. This is not because they were deacons. It's because when the apostles laid hands on them, the Spirit gave them some of these supernatural gifts. Now, brethren, from Acts chapter 8, we see when Philip's in Samaria and some people there believe and are immersed, Philip has to call down Peter and John to come down and lay hands on them, so that the Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They'd simply been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. That cannot be indwelling of the Spirit. one thing I, big picture-wise, I want you to consider. Prior to Acts chapter 6, we know there's a lot of people immersed in Acts chapter 2. Where there's a lot of people who receive the indwelling in Acts chapter 2. But prior to this in Acts chapter 6, we do not see any example of anybody performing signs and miracles, etc., other than the apostles. The apostles were the church leadership in Jerusalem. The church there is doing great. They're working together. They're sharing together, having all things in common. They're committed to evangelism, etc., etc. But the apostles themselves are the only ones we see. From hereafter, any example we see of somebody with this ability, it's always after the apostles lay hands on them. So that's kind of where we left off last week. And if that's the case, if the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if they could only be given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, how long would we expect these gifts to last? Anybody? A generation after the apostles' death. That is correct. So what does the Scripture say about this? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The love chapter. It's a great chapter. Matter of fact, my favorite series of messages I ever got to preach, I think, were when I slowed this down and preached through 1 Corinthians 13. All sorts of good stuff about love. In this context, so we got to understand, this wasn't designed, 1 Corinthians 13 wasn't designed for a wedding text. It works. That's right. The principles are the same. You heard that when you said, yeah, it works. The principles are true. The context of this, though, where it came in, guys, is the church in Corinth were not using these supernatural gifts. They were not using them appropriately. They were not using them for the edification of others. And so Paul says, now wait a second, you can have everything in the world, all the greatest gifts in the world, and if you don't have love, what good do they do? That's true across the board, isn't it? But that's the context of this. And so, 1 Corinthians 13, let's begin in verse 8, says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, hey, that's one of those gifts mentioned in chapter 12, isn't it? They will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So, gift of prophecy is going to be done away. Gift of tongues, they're going to cease. Gift of knowledge, that's the context here. It just says if there's knowledge, but knowledge was one of those gifts, supernatural gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, done away. And so there's a few key terms that are brought up in this that we want to talk about. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So let's talk about the perfect. In the mirror. I think many people read this first glance and they think, oh yeah, when Jesus comes back, all these things will be done away. But the Greek is clear on this. This is not the perfect someone coming. This is the perfect thing. Todd Kelly on the perfect thing. When this perfect thing comes, the partial is going to be done away. The partial he defined as these gifts. We know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's the mirror? You guys are smart. You guys know this. What's the mirror? The Word. How do we know? Give me a book and chapter. Somebody. I don't want to make this all on Dr. Dobson up here. We can say it's the Word, and we know it's the Word. How do we know? James chapter 1. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. And while we're there in James 1, I want somebody to come up with one other passage for me that confirms that, establishes that as well. James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Not only do we see that the mirror here is the word, but we see it is described as the perfect law, the law of liberty. The perfect, guess what, guys? That's the same the perfect used in 1 Corinthians 13. The perfect law, the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Particularly, the new covenant, isn't it? The old covenant wasn't a law of liberty. Doesn't mean that that's not relevant or applicable, but the new covenant is particularly where we are able to see in this mirror, ultimately we see Christ and we see ourselves, the one who looks intently into that. This is the perfect law. The complete, I'm going to say the completed New Testament. It would be the perfect thing. Somebody else have, Jared? 2 Corinthians 3. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is good stuff to know, guys. So, you know, hope one of the goals I'd like you to make for yourself personally is that when I ask them some of these questions, you'd be able to answer them. You know, if you can now, great. If you're not there yet, keep working. Because these are kinds of things you need to know personally anyways. It's important stuff. And secondly, to be able to share with other people, questions come up. Okay? So let's keep being engaged and working on this. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This whole the whole chapter here is a contrast between the old covenant, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death, in contrast with the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, which is this new covenant. And we get down to verses 17 and 18. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Sounds like new covenant, doesn't it? The perfect law of liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Where do we behold? As in a mirror. We see this. We see the glory of the Lord revealed in the pages, of the completed New Testament. Now let's ask a question. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and even when he writes 2 Corinthians, and even as James writes James, was the word, was that perfect law, was it completed yet? It was still a work in progress, wasn't it? And so when Paul's in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face, it's not complete. So I have this bad habit of driving sometimes and going and filling up with gas and forgetting to clean off my windshield when I fill up with gas. So I've been doing some driving recently with lots of bugs. And I got to the point where I felt like I was looking through a windshield dimly. You know, it's like I was actually, I'm a strange guy. My mind does some weird things. But I actually had to think about that. I'm looking through it and it's like, why doesn't this bother me? You know, I got spots, splotches, all like how I feel like I'm driving okay. I hope Julie wonders sometimes, but you know, I feel like I'm driving okay. You know, going down the road, but how when I actually look at what's there, like I can't see everything. Hey, my mind's happened to try to, you know, and our mind is amazing with our eyes, and it connects the dots. You know, fills in the missing pieces. But when it comes to spiritual stuff, guys, we don't want to try to guess to fill in the missing pieces. We need this thing all. We need that clear windshield. In this case, the clear mirror. And so that mirror wasn't completed, wasn't finished. All the pieces weren't put together. It wasn't all, you know. wiped off after you got out of the shower until the book of Revelation was completed.
Just in reference to that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, in the Rotherhams, I like the way that it puts it, and to help wrap all this together, he says in verse 10, this is Rotherhams, "But as soon as that which is complete is come, that which is in part shall be done away." And notice that he says "that which is complete," not "he who is perfect" or "he who is complete," but "that which is complete." And that ties very well into what we've learned here. It's just, I like that Rotherhams because it's very clear.
Excellent point. If you're not familiar with the Rotherhams version, one of the things you hear, like Josh Gold come up here and read, and sometimes Uncle Dave, they're reading it. It's a very literal translation. Sometimes a little, you have to be engaged and keep your brain in there to figure out what it's, to stay with the flow of it. But it's very literal, and it definitely makes that point from 1 Corinthians 13, that which is complete, something that was coming, then when that which is complete is come, the partial was going to be done away with, that which was in part was going to be done away.
Reference to the 2 Corinthians passage there, if you just continue on into the next four verses in chapter 4, it defines what he's talking about there, that they're not like those who adulterate the word of truth or the word of God. And it talks about, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So what's the devil trying to do? Blind the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Where is that found? In their teaching, in their letters, in the word.
Yeah, follow chapter 3 from the beginning all the way through. You know, to what Mr. Simpson was saying, that there's a lot of people that are still blinded even when they have Matthew to Revelation in their hands. Okay? But the opportunity for that to be opened up is there. Everything's in there. And that's why I would say the unveiled face part is when a person's immersed into Christ for the right reasons, that veil's removed, and then you can see in that completed New Testament the glory of the Lord. You can see it in the Old Testament now too. Once you're unveiled and the New Testament shows you that. But if you were trying to read through that Old Testament apart from the New Testament and apart from that unveiled face, all you're going to be is looking into the law. Okay, so the duration of it within the Scripture itself. Okay, not only do we see it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands, which we said, okay, if that's the case, this is when it would die out. We see within this, it would be after the completion of the New Testament. Okay, so the duration was, completed New Testament. Now, Mr. Schaefer alluded to this last week. If I caught this right, what you were saying, John the Apostle, let's say he dies there, okay, shortly after he completes the book of Revelation. And what was that, about 90, 95 A.D., Mr. Simpson, somewhere in there. So John's probably close to 100 years old. Okay? He certainly looks like one of the younger apostles that Jesus chose, but he's getting up there. Hey, 90 years old. Hey, and he dies shortly thereafter. Do you think there's going to be any... Would it be possible, apart from these gifts of the Spirit, for there to be confusion as to what should be in our Bibles and what shouldn't be? We already know. Paul writes to Thessalonians. There were already those sending out letters pretending as if it was from the apostles. Okay? So we know that already there were people who were pretending, you know, signing somebody else's name to it. So it's going to be important as this is compiled that there be those who have the gift of discerning of spirits, who have the gift of knowledge, to be able to finalize this and, you know, to the technical terminology, to canonize the New Testament. Okay? This thing's settled. And sometimes people out there try to tell you, you know, we got our Bible from the Catholics, and the Catholic, what are they hiding from us and all that, you know. What happened in the early 300s, guys, all they did was rubber stamp what was already had been acknowledged and accepted since shortly after the first century. It was already... Jared, do you have a date off the top of your head for when already the church recognized? 150 AD. It was already recognized, understood. You know, and again, that's within that time frame of that next generation after the apostles' death. It was understood, accepted. What was this completed New Testament?
It actually would have been a little bit earlier than that, but it's difficult to put a date on it. But we can, historically speaking, nail it down to 150 at the latest. It's called the Muratorian Canon that helps us to be able to see that by that time, the church has accepted all the letters that we have today, and they are able to be completely recreated by the diaries and the writings back and forth of all these what we call early church fathers. So it was probably accepted more around 125, 130, but it was collected about 150.
We know by 150 AD, there's no question that what we have was already settled and recognized, and that, you know, when you're looking back history and trying to find things, it was probably substantially earlier than that. But we know by that point in time, and that fits within this time frame. What was the purpose of these gifts? Well, the purpose probably was twofold or maybe threefold. I think threefold if we include that part of it within it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. While you turn there, I just want to remind you, bring back to your memory where we started from last week in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Philip's in Samaria, and he preaches to them. They believe and are immersed. Remember, we talked about Simon the magician. Simon the magician himself believed and was immersed. And he was wowed by Philip. And he was like, this guy's legit. But when Peter and John, apostles, they came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on the brethren there in Samaria, and Simon could see that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That tells you some visible manifestations, okay? Some of these supernatural gifts. Then Simon, that's what he wanted. He wanted that power to be able to pass on these gifts. And so he offered the apostles money. We know what Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you," etc. But I just want you to consider the way that people work. Personalities are very interesting things. And we get to work within each other, or among each other, and work as our personalities can rub each other wrong, and we get those kind of shaved off and streamlined as we grow in Christ, right? Mr. Simpson says all the rest of us have to shave around his, but I've seen this guy change actually a lot over the years, and it's good. I mean, hopefully that can be said of all of us, right? But if Peter and John never come down, we know Philip moves on. He's not staying in Samaria. He moves on. So what's going to happen in this brand new congregation in Samaria? Knowing what you know about people, who do you think is going to be in charge before very long at all? Simon. He led them before. The great power of God. Now he's been immersed. He's a Christian. I can see this guy leading this congregation and his heart wasn't right. Where do you think that thing is going to go? Bad, Simon says. I don't know if that's what he said. That's what I... Oh, Simon's agenda. Simon says. I like that. Even though it wasn't what you said. So, there had to be some way of protecting that. These guys didn't each have their own Bibles. They couldn't quote book, chapter, and verse. They couldn't say your... So what had to happen? Thankfully, some of these guys that were there would have the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of discerning of spirits, etc. Gift of discerning of spirits would be gift of prophecy. Those would be really helpful in keeping a man like Simon in his place, wouldn't it? So the church could move forward. The problem... The inherent problem with it, though, the reason that they weren't perfect, as we see from 1 Corinthians, is people could misuse them or not use them. And so there has to be a standard, the canon, I like that word canon means. There had to be a standard that's unchanging. So it was a temporary, those gifts were there temporarily to make sure that the church could be established in the absence of the completed New Testament. Very, very, very important. So let's, and actually while I'm on that, I took that in a different order than Hebrews. So you guys can go with me to, yeah, Jared.
I think one of the interesting things about the context here is if you read on from where they talked about the gifts being given through the laying on of hands, they rebuked him, Simon, really hard in the presence of everybody. And I think, if nothing else, it was a good way to say, guys, listen, he's in the gall of bitterness. Don't pay attention to this guy. And then the verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified this and spoken the word of the Lord. So the point was is that I think that that's very natural. But you can see it in the context that, that Simon would have been the guy to stand up. He was probably charismatic. He was probably fairly well off, I mean, considering what he was able to do otherwise. So it's just the context always backs up the truth of the Scripture. And I like to put myself in that position and kind of see it from there. So I just thought it was interesting.
Yeah. Simon ain't going to be the leader now. We got that handled. But there's a, you know, that purpose is important for the church will be established in the absence of the completed New Testament. One of the things we harp on around here, guys, is know your Bible. Because it's, you can have exactly the same problem today, and most churches do, honestly, because there's only a few of the select that know the Bible. I am going to pick on the Catholics for a second. They didn't want the common man to know the Bible. Why? There's power, and you can say what you want, and people got to follow. Okay, you start checking out the Scriptures, and it's like, whoa, where did, that doesn't line up. That doesn't line up. That doesn't line up. That doesn't. I mean, the Catholic Church is an organization. These guys put to death people that translated the Scriptures into the language of the common man. It just goes, Simon the Magician would have been one of those kind of guys. Okay? So there was a period in history, and I want to be careful here. There was a period in the history of the Catholic Church where that was the case. But still, within Catholicism today, how many of us here are ex-Catholics, we know there's not much emphasis on individual reading and understanding of the Scriptures. And that's just easy to pick on them, but across the board. So we want to make sure that we are committed to the Word so we know that we're not being led astray. That's important. We got to hold to that. Okay? Not just today and not just 10 years from now, but this needs to be something, if the Lord tarries, that 50 years from now and 100 years from now, that this congregation is absolutely committed to that at an individual level. It's essential. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just going to... You could read Romans chapter 1, and Paul was hoping to get to Rome so that he could impart some spiritual gift to the Romans there. But one thing we see about the church in Corinth, in verse 4, he says, chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Then everything you are enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth, guys, we know there were no evangelists there at this point in time. We know there's no elders there. But they had the full, as a congregation, they were not lacking in any gift. The problem is they weren't using them right. And that's why he has to deal with that later. Okay? Those gifts were given. They had what was necessary, but it wasn't perfect. Okay? So, and that's what we could see in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, reason a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. If I just picture it as a child, you know, they nurse, and then you give them a bottle, and you stick them in their high chair. And, you know, that high chair and bottle are kind of necessary things to have. And, you know, baby food or whatever. But, you know, if you got an 18-year-old that's sitting at the table, you know, saying, you know, gaga maybe gets out din-din, you know, and you give them the bottle in their high chair and still wearing their bib, there's something wrong. Okay? That's what where the church was going, to somewhere grown up. That's what the completed scriptures. Okay? And then finally, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 2. This was a huge one as well. And we actually see in Samaria a perfect example of that as Philip comes through there. His ability to perform those miracles got the attention of those around him and said, This guy, what he's saying is legit. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 3, then start of the new sentence in 3, in line with what we were talking about in Bible school class. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3b. All right. After it was at the first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You see, the purpose of the gifts here was the Lord was confirming. God was bearing witness that what these guys were speaking was the truth. Go with me to Mark chapter 16. For the sake of time, we're not going to go to Acts 14, but the same point is made in Acts chapter 14, the first few verses. But Mark 16, in verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The purpose of those signs was to confirm that this word was legit. Guys, we don't need that today. With the completed word, God has set this up that with inherent in the word, we can prove this is the word of God. It's much more long-lasting. It's much deeper conviction. Faith is driven deeper. We have something better. We have something more perfect. As a side note, you probably read about somewhere in the last year or two, the guy who was a part of that church that was convinced that he had this gift of this, you can be bitten by serpents and he'll recover. So they did it and they passed around snakes in the church or whatever among some of these guys, and this guy got bit and he refused to go to the doctor because he believed this, and guess what? He died. So, you know, now the Apostle Paul, though, when we see at the end of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul and he's putting wood on the fire and that serpent comes out and they're convinced he's going to die and shakes it off and nothing happens to him. Hey, that was applicable in that first century for a purpose. But I wouldn't suggest trying that today, and I wouldn't suggest going around telling people you can speak in tongues when you can't, or that you're a prophet when you're not. Because we know where all liars go. All right, thanks for your attentions.